morning. Remember those who requested prayer. Remember especially Inez. Continue to remember her. She's still doing pretty good. Doing a little bit.
She's still pretty big.
Good, good. And my family, and also the Cunningham family, lost Mr. Cunningham. Been added to the prayer list. Ken Pruitt and his family got a call from a fellow I've known for about 40 years up in Virginia, and he's praying. Wants us to pray for his son. Yes.
James Price. He's a friend of mine. I shoot pool with him in Tennessee.
James Price.
Yeah, he's got congestive heart failure.
He's a member of the Heart Club. Let's see, that's what I got. I don't know.
Oh, we need to remember Annie Young.
Annie Young. What's her situation?
She had cancer, but she's had so much going on since then, they give up on her.
Oh, my goodness. How old is she?
She's probably in her late 50s.
Oh, she's a young woman. Also, Sarah's husband, Chris, his sister, Cheryl Canyon, they live in New York, don't they?
Sister-in-law,
yeah. She's married to his brother. Just been diagnosed with colon cancer. They don't know how advanced it is yet, but they remember them and remember her. Cheryl Candiano is her name. She's married to Chris's brother. Other than that, I can't think of it. So James Price and Annie Young is added. Okay. Any others? All right. All right. If you have one of these sheets of paper, this song is written by William Cooper. Oh, it looks like his name is Cowper, but it was Cooper. He was a man who wrote many great hymns and who died in a mental institution. Bless his heart. It was said of him, I forget who his pastor was, when they said Cooper had been put in the mental institution, they said, well, he may forget the Lord won't forget him. that's the truth. But this is sung to the tune of Majestic Sweetness, Sits Enthroned, or the other one we sing, All Things Work Out for Good. So you know the tune. So okay. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright, and what she has she misapplies for want of clearer light. For want of clearer light, how long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I taught the precept to obey, but toiled without success. But toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now I feel His power within. I feel I hate it too. I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose His ways. I freely choose His ways. What shall I do was in the Word, that I may worthier grow. What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now, is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice. Changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice, and duty into joy. Song. I like that. after scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 125. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read one verse of scripture. You're familiar with the story. Verse 25, speaking of Simeon, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that the Holy Ghost has revealed to us through the preaching of the Word the consolation of Israel and has consoled our hearts during trials and tribulation and is an ever-present consolation to us. We're thankful that we can approach unto you, our Father, as a child and not a slave, as a son and not a servant. Welcomed into your family's presence because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We praise you and thank you. We pray for those who are sick, those who have been added to the prayer list. We ask, Lord, your help for them, your strength in them. Those who have lost loved ones, we pray for them and their families. Pray for this Miss Young and Mr. Price. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them, watch over them. We ask also for Cheryl Caniato, as she's been diagnosed with this as a young woman. We pray that you'd be with her. Comfort her and strengthen her. And may she turn her eyes to Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord, as we've gathered here together to worship you in spirit and in truth. May your Holy Spirit be our guide into all truth and take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 125. Jesus paid it all.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all." Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change a leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Stan and Steve to see the altar this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the blessed name, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is in that name we approach unto thee, as that name we render our gifts. We know that what we give unto thee is because it has first been given to us. All things are yours. We are yours. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. So as we return this unto thee, let us do it with a knowledge that we have first received it at the good grace and mercy at your hand, and do so with joy in our hearts. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Invite your attention back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. This speaks of a man named Simeon who was a devout man and a just man. That means he was justified. And he was sold out for the Lord. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, what that means was that as a student of the Old Testament, he knew it preached of the Messiah, the one who would bring peace and consolation to Israel, and that's what he looked for. He looked for the Savior. And when he held the Savior in his hands, our Lord was going to be circumcised the eighth day. He's just an infant. Was brought to the temple. Two turtle doves were offered up on as a sacrifice at the time. And when Simeon took the babe in his arms, he looked him in the face and said, "I'm ready to depart. I can die now." Because he didn't want to die till he saw the consolation of Israel. He looked in the face of an infant. Did he see the cross? I don't know. He saw the person. He saw the child. And he says, "Lord, you can take me home. I've seen thy salvation. I've seen thy salvation. I'm ready to die." And in that moment, he was consoled in his heart by the consolation of Israel. Now, the Word of God, if you read it in the Psalms, especially in the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and many times in the prophets, you'll find that our Lord is very faithful in giving consolation to his people. He consoles his people, gives them solace. Here of late, I've needed and waited for the consolation of Israel also. The loss of my mother and being around my family and sadness, you want to get off by yourself and just speak to the Lord, say, console my heart, console my heart. Our Lord is gracious in his providential supply. He always takes care to console his people. Now, every believer at some time in his or her sojourn here knows by experience that a great part of their life on this planet is spent waiting and hoping and looking for the consolation of Israel. The concept of consolation presupposes in a state where solace and comfort is needed and longed for. To those who need no consolation, Christ is of little importance. But to the needy, to the brokenhearted, to the faint, to the one who suffers under trial and tribulation, under doubts and fear, Christ is the precious consolation of Israel. He is that balm in Gilead, that physician that is there. And Christ is the only consolation that a believer has. And the principle of consolation is being consoled or comforted is not foreign to the Word of God. It's common in the Word of God. Why? Because if you're a child of God, what you're going to experience is tribulation and troubles. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, you'll have many things. You'll have many fathers, many mothers, many homes, many places with tribulations and troubles to follow. Now, in our text, the first thing revealed is that Christ is not a general or a generic or a universal consolation, though he is put forth as such in many preaching today. But right now, in the present situation that's going on, he's not considered much at all. But this consolation that's spoken of here is not an offer or a proffer. It's distinctly and exclusively the consolation of someone. Simeon looked for the consolation of Israel. You see the word Israel, whether it's in the Old Testament, in historical fact, in picture and type, it is picture of the elect of God, those chosen of God unto salvation. He is not said to be the consolation of all people in the world, because he's not. He's not. He's the consolation of Israel. Israel, for whom Christ is consolation, is true Israel, the church of the living God. The Israel of God is what it's called in Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, "And peace be to the Israel of God." The revelation of this is first seen in the fact that Israel includes the elect among the Jews as well as the Gentiles in the very text that we just read from. In verse 32, it says that this one who is the salvation of God is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So Gentiles are included in Israel. Israel, true Israel, is the elect of God, redeemed by the Lamb slain out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. It is those who have had their hearts touched and opened, their hearts circumcised and changed by Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that through Paul to Romans chapter 2, after he talks about the state of the mind of Israel as a nation, of the Jews as a people, as the Jews as a religion. He says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, whose circumcision is of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is the heart, whose praise is of God and not of men. Israel is the spiritual seed of Abraham. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, all that is Israel is not Israel. All that's of Israel is not Israel. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And these who are born of Isaac's seed are the true children of Abraham. It also says that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 are the children of Abraham. The children. Now, he wasn't talking to a bunch of Jews when he wrote to the Galatian church. These were Hellenistic Greeks that he was talking to. Israel, true Israel, are the people of the eternal covenant of grace. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church concerning the birth of Isaac and Ishmael, he said that whole shooting match back there, that great story of Sarah wanting a son so bad that she gave her handmaid Hagar to Isaac, or rather to Abraham, and he got her pregnant. She had a son named Ishmael, which means God hears. And he wanted that son to be the heir of his house. In fact, he said when the Lord told him that God said, I'm going to give you a son. He said, won't you let it be Ishmael? Let it be Ishmael. He loved the boy. But he was a son born of the power of the flesh. Power of Abraham as a virile, fertile person and his fertile wife and his fertile handmaid. God says, I'm going to give you a child. And they were advanced in age by the time this promise was made. They were over 100 years old. And Romans chapter 4 said they were unable to produce a child. They were dead in that category. No way to produce a child. And then God gave them Isaac. And Isaac was born. That whole wonderful story, Paul says, is an allegory. In Galatians chapter 4, he said, it's an allegory. It's a story that tells another story. What's the story it's telling? He says, it's telling the story of the two covenants. The old covenant, which was natural Israel. The new covenant, which pictured true Israel. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Galatians chapter 4, and verses 20 through 28. Now, true Israel are worshipers of God. And they are worshipers of God in a particular way. They are worshipers of God in Jesus Christ. And they know nothing about them that has ought to do with their salvation. And they refuse to account any of their salvation to themselves. That's what Paul said to the Philippian church. He said, we are the circumcision. Again, talking to a bunch of Gentiles. Philippian church was started in the house of a woman whom God opened her heart by the riverside named Lydia. He opened her heart and the Philippian church began in her house. In her house. And we have the gospel here in this nation because of that woman in that house as the first European church in Philippi. And he said to the Philippians, this bunch of Gentiles, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's who the circumcision are. Now to Simeon, the consolation of Israel was so magnificent that it removed from him the very fear of death. He wasn't afraid of death. He said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. When he held Christ in his arms, he was ready to die because he had seen God's salvation. To some degree, every believer feels the same confidence when he looks at Christ and sees Christ as when he's preached in the gospel, as the sure declaration that when it comes time for us to go down to death, Christ is our consolation. Christ is our consolation. I want to look at four things this morning, and I won't keep you very long because I've smelled some really good food over there. So, now I'm a little hungry. First thing is this. First, Christ is our consolation in the face of religious legalism. That's taught in Scripture. Now, what is a legalist? A legalist is someone who would bring the believer back under the law for righteousness, for justification, for sanctification, or for rule of life. That's a legalist, someone who is under the law. Now, when Paul came back to Jerusalem, he brought with him Titus. This boy was saved under the preaching of the gospel of grace and hadn't been circumcised. And when he did that in Acts chapter 15, there was an uproar raised. There was an account of a letter sent to the Gentiles of Antioch who had come under the onslaught of the legalists of Jerusalem. They were told that trusting Christ was a fine thing. It's a good thing to trust Christ. But not quite enough. Not quite enough to have a truly righteous standing before God. They were told they had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to establish a righteousness that was acceptable to God. The entire epistle of Galatians and Colossians, in a great part, was about that incident. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to that time in Jerusalem and what happened there. And after the first recorded Bible conference in Jerusalem, when Peter got up and answered these who were saying, no, these have to be circumcised, Peter says, We were under that law, and we couldn't do it. It was a burden to us. We never got it done. These don't have to be circumcised. He says, we're saved the same way they are. And that's kind of a thing, because being a Jew, if he had been so proud of being that fact, he would have said, they're saved like we are. But he didn't say that. He said, we know by the grace of God that we are saved just like they are. We're saved like the Gentiles are. How's that? By the grace of God alone, through the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way men are saved. And he says, that's how we're saved. We're not saved because we're a Jewish people. We're saved by grace, or we're not saved at all. So they sent a letter to the believers in Antioch declaring to them that Christ had done all things necessary to put them in a proper standing with God. They sent them that letter. They were told to disregard the fusillade being hurled at them by the Judaizers because Christ had finished the work of salvation, and trusting him was all they ever needed to do. I wish people believed that. Just to trust Christ alone. He's everything, you know. He's all of it. He's all of salvation from pole to pole, from pole to pole, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. He is the consolation of Israel. Their reaction when they read that letter in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14, it says they rejoiced for the consolation. For the consolation. And they've been troubled with religion. Now there's consolation because they've been told that if they trust Christ alone, that's all of it. That's all of it. Do you trust him? The word of their full salvation wrought by Christ was consolation in the face of the legalist barrage. This is ever the believer's consolation as we hear the attacks of the world's religion against Christ alone, because the world is against Christ alone. They're okay with Christ plus. They're all with Christ and something else. They're all with Christ and what you can add to it, but they're not okay with Christ alone. That's the difference between the true gospel and all other false gospels, is it Christ alone for salvation. Secondly, Christ is not a temporary or fleeting consolation. Over in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us an everlasting consolation. An everlasting consolation and a good hope through grace. A good hope through grace. In this passage, the believer is giving everlasting consolation. That means it ain't gonna ever end. This immediately transports us to the realm of eternal counsels of God. In order to fully appreciate this, we must see the contrasting distinction that God has made. Our Lord has set the everlasting consolation over against the everlasting damnation that is referred to in verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where he talks about those who would put themselves up as God in the church. Say that they're God, they're sons of perdition. Men of sin exalted himself and called himself God, that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the church or the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. Who does that? What kind of people do that? You say, well, that guy over in Rome. Well, that ain't what he's talking about. Rome didn't exist at this time. The Roman church didn't exist at this time. What's he talking about? Who in the world would set themselves up as God in the church? Anybody, preacher, or those that occupy the pew, who would say that God can't save them unless they let him? That's setting yourself up as God. These preachers, as goofy as they are and as oxymoronic as their message is, they actually say, they tell people, pray that God will save somebody, and then tell them that God can't save them unless they let him. Does that make sense? Not at all. If God can't save you unless you let him, who should you really be praying to? The person who let God save them. That's who they should really be praying to, shouldn't they? If it's up to you, then we ought to pray you'd do something and make our prayers to Jim. That's what we ought to do. Our Lord says, no, that's not how it goes. We have an everlasting consolation. It's not that where these people that set themselves up as God don't bother us at all. They have no influence on us whatsoever. Part of their consolation is that the thing spoken in verses 3 through 12, which speaks of these men, and ultimately says they're damned, that God has actually given them a delusion. God has deluded their minds that they would actually believe a lie. That's what it says. God sent them a delusion that they would believe a lie. And why? Because they love not the truth. They love not the truth. So he sent them a delusion. And they believed the lie. And then you know what God did? According to this passage, he damned them for the lie that he gave them to believe. He's going to put them in hell when he deluded their minds that they would believe a lie, and then damned them for believing the lie. And Paul says, brethren, thank God, we thank God, that that's not your case. He says in verse 3, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, not to damnation, not to deluded mind giving you a lie to believe and then putting you in hell for it. He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification, spirit, belief in the truth, whereunto he's called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is everlasting consolation because it began before the world was and will never end. The reason that this is everlasting consolation because those referred to are chosen to an eternal election. And it's a doctrine of love. He said, beloved. Beloved. They're set apart for it by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. They're called to embrace it by God-given faith to believe the truth. Called to it by the gospel and assured of it by the word of God and by obtaining the glory that is entailed in that thing, in that gospel. That's what he says. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation. How do you do that? Through sanctification of the Spirit. What is that? Separation. Being set aside by the Spirit of God. Seen it happen in the preaching of the gospel over the years. Preaching the gospel to a whole bunch of people, and God separates one out and gives them light. And you're going, how in the world did that happen? Sanctification of spirit, belief in the truth. How does a person believe? Does he work up faith? Is he born with faith? All men have not faith. Paul said that. All men have not faith. Said that in Thessalonians. How do you believe? I had a lady told me one time years ago, after I preached the fact that you couldn't believe unless God gave you faith, she came up to here and right there, stood right there and looked at these flyers, and she said, I can believe those flowers are God. I said, well, go ahead. She couldn't. She couldn't do that. If you believe, it's because God has changed your mind. That God has given you a new heart and a new mind, and you can't but believe. If you're one of God's sheep, you're going to believe. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They believe. God's sheep believe. He said to those who didn't believe him, he says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Because my sheep believe. And one time, I think it was Peggy Kerwood's mom asked her, how is it that you believe? Peg said, I thought I had an answer. And I started to say, and then I realized I had no idea. It's a work of grace and a mysterious, wondrous thing that God, through the preaching of the gospel, gives a person faith to believe. And they never stop doing that. They never stop believing. Through belief in the truth. Whereunto this belief in the truth and the sanctification of the Spirit, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Paul says it's our gospel. This is our gospel. This is all the guys got gospels. He said that in Galatians chapter 1. This is our gospel. The gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. says, you're called by our gospel. Called. God's callings and God's gifts are without repentance. When he calls you, you're called. That's the effectual call. What is the effectual call? It's when God takes what men whom he has called to preach generally say to all people. And he makes that same message effectual to some. As far as we're concerned, we don't know whether a person believes or not. We don't know who God's elect are. They don't have a yellow stripe down their back to tell us who they are. So we preach the gospel to every creature. To some it's a savior of life, and others a savior of death. But to some it is a savior of life. It's because God miraculously, wondrously, and if you can explain this to me, go ahead. Makes that word find purchase in the soul of a man or a woman. And in that instant, they are believers sold out completely on the gospel. Called you by our gospel. The good news that Christ has finished salvation. And he's called you under that gospel. And you've obtained the glory of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You have the righteousness of God. In fact, Christ has been made to be your righteousness. You're righteous before God. Perfect before God. Without the law, without you doing anything, without you thinking anything, even without you believing anything, you were made the righteousness of God before you believed. We've done that through the preaching of the gospel. What a wondrous thing. I can't figure it out. Don't need to. I know it works. And that translated into something called a good hope. A good hope through grace. Now that tells us something. That if there is a good hope, there's also a bad hope. Because a good hope distinguishes from the bad hope. A lot of people have hopes. The Pharisees had a hope. They kept the law. The religious has a hope. He does things that will make him acceptable before God. Praying, giving, attending, all these things. Fundamentalist has a hope. They've done the ABCs of salvation and walked down an aisle. Everybody's got a hope. Everybody does. You don't believe that's true. Tell somebody they're a sinner, they'll probably agree with you, but they'll qualify that. I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. That means I got some hope. I got some hope. A good hope is through grace, based on the electing grace of God, the sanctification of spirit, the calling of the gospel, belief in the truth. That's a good hope. The only good hope. And it's through grace. Thirdly, Christ is a consolation for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. The hope is faith. The hope is of faith to lay hold of that hope. Romans 8:24 says, a hope that can be seen is not a hope. Therefore, those who hope wait patiently. What are they waiting for? The consolation. That hope, of course, is Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, where God declared, when he could find no other to swear by, he swore by himself two immutable oaths, that you might have what? A strong consolation. What is that good hope? God don't change. Immutable. God don't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that's our hope. Did he choose you for the foundation of the world? Yeah. Well, what if you're like David? Commit adultery. Get a woman pregnant. Have her son, have her husband killed. Just for your own pleasure. David changed. God didn't. David was still the apple of God's eye. A man after God's own heart. And God loved him still. Didn't change a lick. That's our hope. You know something about yourself. You know you're going to do things between now and the time you die you wish you hadn't done. You know in your own past life as a child of God, you've done things you wish you hadn't done. Embarrassing things, things you're ashamed of. And that might have changed your relationship with God, but it never changed God's relationship with you. That's a good hope. That's a consolation. What a consolation. That's a strong consolation. If you trust Christ alone, you have a strong consolation and it's conditioned entirely on the immutability of God. He will not. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, supplanter, sinner, sneaky, snake in the grass, Jacob, you sons of Jacob are not consumed because I don't change. Fourthly, Christ is a consolation to be enjoyed. Over in Philippians chapter 2. Wondrous passage of Scripture. In verse 1 it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of compassion or mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. What mind is he talking about down in verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind he's talking about. This passage is an admonition to believers concerning the appreciation and enjoyment of this consolation in Christ. If there be any consolation, let this mind be in you. The fact of this everlasting consolation never changes. Nothing we do or do not do can affect the absolute surety of this everlasting consolation. However, Paul makes it clear that the believer may not have the full enjoyment of it if he fails to see himself in the true light, fails to view his brethren as he ought. It's plain that the enjoyment of love and fellowship and compassion and consolation in Christ is inextricably tied to the believer's consideration of his brethren, his brothers and his sisters in Christ. See, that's what we have here on this earth, my friends. What you're looking around you, if indeed we are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to spend eternity together. And everybody that don't believe ain't coming with us. It's that simple. And so Paul makes it clear through the preaching of the gospel, through the admonitions that God gives him to give to his people, that this is a very important matter. How we treat our brethren. How we view our brethren is very important. Let this mind be in you, that you be like-minded, he said. You be like-minded. Paul exhorts the believer to think in a right manner or be like-minded in love. Love demands what Paul declares in verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, not through a fist fight or for empty glory. That is, if you get glory, that's when it's empty. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I wonder what the world would be like if we really did that. If every time I looked at Stan, I said, he's better than me. And every time Stan looked at me, he'd say, he's better than me. I wonder what that'd be like. I bet we'd be a happy bunch of people. Bet we'd be at peace. Bet we'd be consoled. Esteem other. Look not every man on his own things. Let every man also on the things of others. That does not say you don't look at your own things at all. It says because the word also is there. But looking at your own things, you also look on the things of others. Pay attention then. And then it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You mean Christ did that? Yes. Yes, he did. He did nothing through strife nor vainglory. And he said, I'm the lowly, I come in lowliness, riding on a colt of an ass. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your soul. Christ made himself low. Made himself low. He esteemed others better than himself. Why? Because he died for others. He died to make others righteous. He gave himself for those who were totally unworthy of his sacrifice. Esteemed others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind we endeavor to imitate is the mind of Christ. This, of course, is experientially relative. It's referred to our relationship with our brethren because Scripture declares in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ. The mind here is the sense, is in the sense as and so. As Christ is of one mind with God, so we are of one mind concerning our brethren. we are equal with our brethren as Christ is equal with God. That's what it says. He thought it not robbery to be equal to God, made himself of no reputation. As Christ laid aside his reputation and became an obedient servant, so we do also humble ourselves in reference to our brethren in the same manner, even unto death. Because that's how Christ's obedience is measured. Here in Philippians chapter 3, he was obedient even unto death. What does 1 John chapter 3 say? Hereby we perceive God's love for us, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brethren. If we love them. If we love them. In seeking to have this mind, this manner of thinking, we enjoy and appreciate the consolation in Christ. Christ says, if it's going to be a consolation, here it is. In this world in which we live. Consolation itself is everlasting. It's an act accomplished by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's real and it assures God himself. The enjoyment of it is relative to our love and care of the household of faith. That's the enjoyment of this consolation. How we treat our brethren. Our Lord, when dividing the nations, the goats on his left hand, the sheep on his right, and telling the sheep on his right, come inherit that which was, that inheritance was given you before the foundation of the world. And they were just a bunch of sinners like you and I. They didn't know much. Our Lord said, here's why you should inherit the kingdom. Because I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came and sought me. And the brethren were astonished and said, wait a minute. When do we ever see you sick or naked? Or hungry, or in prison. Our Lord says, look around you. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Strong consolation. If there be consolation in this world, we'll find it right here. In the midst of the brethren. Father, bless us to our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. God bless you.